So our theme verse for the year, 1 Timothy 1:15, the saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. I want to talk a little bit about this passage or the topic that Jesus brings up here in Mark chapter 10. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. He called us really to service, not greatness. Human beings often desire to rise up, to have more authority, have more power. Very rarely do we desire to be, everybody's servant. I'm aspiring just to basically become a slave and a servant to other people. That's not truly what human beings use as a concept for what we aspire to. But Jesus is making a point here in this passage that his disciples and especially his apostles really needed to figure out. Because at the time of when they were with him in this passage, they didn't have this heart. They had the opposite. And so this particular verse comes out of, in Mark 10, James and John, the sons of Zebedee, or sometimes called the sons of thunder, that had come to him and said to him in verse 35, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." You ever had a kid, say, "I'd like you to do this thing I ask. Just, you got to promise me you do what I'm going to ask." Nobody promises that, right? I have to hear what it is first. But it just strikes me as funny, them asking him, "I want you to do whatever I ask you." And he's like, "Well, what are you asking me?" And so they said, "Grant us to sit one at your right hand, one at your left in your glory." Now, if we were talking seating arrangements, at a wedding, we might not which one's the prime spot? But that's not really what they mean. And what they mean is essentially for a king to have his right hand. We even have the phrase, the proverb, somebody's right hand man. That actually comes from the concept that the person on the right of the king was his second in charge, and the person on his left was third. So they were very strict authority lines that they were used to. And so knowing that Jesus was the Son of David come to sit on the throne forever, they're sitting there, and they understand that. But they're like, "Well, we'd like to be second and third in charge. We don't think those other guys are as good." Now, we also know that, by the way, they actually got their mother involved too, other parts of the Gospels tell us. But what happens is the rest of the apostles get upset with them. And that's where this teaching, that's the background of him talking about this. And so he tells them, "I don't think you know what you're asking. You guys are not even able to really do what I'm going to have done to me, to be baptized with what I'm going to be baptized with," referring to his death. But he says, when the ten had heard about it, they began to be indignant at James and John. Jesus called them to him. So he said, "Everybody, listen, I need you to come here." So here they are. We know they actually have argued or dealt with this issue of power, authority, who's going to be higher than the other. They've dealt with this already a number of times. And Jesus basically says, "You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them." So when somebody out in the world has power and authority, do they ever let you forget it? No, they don't. And he says that's the way the world works. That's the way the world acts. And he says, "It shall not be so among you." He says, My kingdom is different, and we need to be different. That's not okay for us to have that mentality of desiring power and desiring authority over one another. And so he said, "Whoever would be great among you must be your servant. Whoever would be first among you must be slaves of all. Now, you think about it, when Jesus took on, in John chapter 13, when he washed all the disciples' feet, now remember, this is much later after this, and Peter basically tells him, no, I would never let you do that. Basically, Peter's upset that Jesus has taken the place of a slave and got down and started to wash their feet. And he tells them they don't really know what he's doing there, but he says, afterward, you'll get it. And that was their concept. It's like, well, no, that's a slave's job. That's not a master's job. And that's the way they thought. That's the process. It's not much different for us. We live in a society really the same way, same kind of hierarchical structure, same kind of authoritative structure. You know, it's like, you know, somebody in a company, and you know, often a boss in a company, and you know, maybe there's something that needs to be swept up, and how often the boss go, well, I got to call some low person on the totem pole to come sweep that up. Doesn't seem fitting for me to do that. You know, probably doesn't want to do it in the first place, but just the attitude of, well, that I'm too important for that. And he says, that's in something that really needs to go away in our thinking. And so he says, you know, if you really want to be great, you got to serve. You've got to have the heart of a servant. And he says, for even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve. His example in John 13 is really an example of this idea. And he says, and to give his life as a ransom for many. He didn't die on the cross for him. He died on the cross for us. He did that. He picked up his cross that was necessary as a servant to serve us, to help us. He had to pick up his cross. We could go look at the passage where he urges us to pick up our cross daily. Now, our cross is different than his cross. We don't actually have a literal crucifix that we're going to be nailed to serve anybody's purpose. If you and I were crucified, it wouldn't help anybody. It would just hurt, and it would just kill us. His cross, our cross is a little different, but and yet, in concept, it's still the same. How do we serve other people? And so when you think about, we're going to look at a passage here. Think about the idea of being made to serve. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10. For we are his workmanship. So God has formed us, made us, created us in Christ for good works. So I'm going to make people that are ready to work, do good things for other people. Well, how does he create us? What he's talking about here, creating us in Christ, is not something that, it's not a fleshly thing, is it? When we become Christians, it's not something, our flesh changed. All of a sudden we became stronger. We became, you know, more able to do certain things physically. That's not what he's talking about, is it? So where does this creation take part? Where does this forming and this making happen? From a biblical sense, wouldn't we say it's in the heart? That's what God creates new. That's what God makes to be holy. That he is creating in us a clean heart. To be holy. To be righteous. To be a servant. And so, creating in us a heart and a mind that says, I want to help others. Now, I don't think that's inherent in us. I don't think that's inherent in human beings. That says, I want to help others. Now, we do see people who maybe tend that way. Who they tend towards wanting to help people. That's maybe where they get their, the kind of how they receive the most, you know, credit in their own mind. What they like to do is really to help other people. We probably all know people who are really good at that, who tend kind of naturally to do that. Now, some people who do that probably may not naturally tend that way. They've just trained themselves that way. Because that's what God's talking about. Creating in us a heart that wants to serve and help. And not one that desires to be great, to be better, to be, you know, smarter, stronger, all those things that are really anti-love, making us, you know, building ourselves up, puffing ourselves up. Because what's one of the great temptations of man? You know, the eyes and the flesh, but it's that pride, right? The idea of a servant's not pride. It's the opposite of pride. But what most human beings fall susceptible to is the idea of, I want to be better. I want to be stronger. I want to be, you know, making more, doing more. I've got to be recognized by my society and my peers. And that's what the world feeds us. That's what is often natural to us. We like that. We like, even sometimes, one of the reasons Jesus talks about sometimes helping people and not letting people know we're helping people, because sometimes what's the goal when a lot of people help others? Is it really to help others, or is it to get credit for helping others? And that's a danger. Not that people don't sometimes still get helped, but that's a different mindset. If what I'm looking for is credit for helping others, that's not a servant's heart. And so we have to be careful that what we're looking to do is help others without trying to make sure everybody knows of it, knows about it, so that we can look how good and look how wonderful I am. Because that's what human beings are drawn to. Even if we want to help, sometimes we want to get the credit. We want everybody else to know. And so, a couple of ways thinking about being made to serve. First off is learning Christ. Ephesians chapter 4. I'm going to turn over there a little long to just put it all up here because it's a couple of different passages here I'm going to look at. Ephesians chapter 4, starting in verse 20. He says, but that is not the way you learned Christ. Talking about, you know, living in the ways of the world before that. He says, assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him, as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life, and is corrupt through deceitful desires. That's what you're talking about. Some people do good, but their desire is really for the recognition of doing good, more than the doing of good. And it becomes, a good thing can become corrupted just because of my desires. And so, he goes on, he says, and to be renewed in the spirit of your mind, to put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. And so what we're trying to be is that person who has been had a renewed mind, has the Spirit of God within us. That is an attitude of trying to be right and holy. So learning Christ is, I think, a big part of this process. Learning the truth. Learning, you know, looking at all the other scriptures. We're going to look at those in a second. But that's why we have all the scriptures, to help us understand what God does, what he would do. How does God respond? How does he act? What does he do? What does God want of us in all these kinds of situations of life? And learning all the words of God, all scripture were given to help equip us to serve. But that's really only a part of it, I would suspect. I think most of us kind of get this. If you have a job, if it takes any kind of training at all, and most jobs need some, even the, you know, janitors need some education, right? I mean, you have to learn, okay, what am I supposed to do? When am I supposed to do it? There's procedures and processes and what. There's always things to learn. But you might have one of those jobs where you had to, you know, go to school a long time, and you read and you study a lot and you learn a lot of things in your brain. And then the first time you're called on to go do it, how do you feel? Do you feel well prepared? Usually not. Because we've never actually done it. We just have reading about somebody doing it. And so we struggle, because one of the things that's really helpful for many people is to read about it and then to watch somebody actually do what you just read about. And then, okay, I'll do it kind of the way they did it. But then we learn not just from maybe watching somebody else. That's why Paul talks about imitating him as he's imitating Christ. So here's all these things Paul teaches you to do, but he says, kind of watch me, look what I did. Same thing he says about, you know, to evangelists, Paul writes to evangelists, set an example for them. He tells, you know, to elders and to wise Christians, be an example for people so that they can see, oh, that would be a good thing to do. So we need often experience. Always reminds me of chemistry. When I was still a chemistry major in college, and that lasted for a few years, but I think it was organic chemistry, and we were doing some, you know, lab work, and I think one of my lab partners one time was straight A student, you know, had nothing but A's all through college, and you know, just was, you know, hundreds mostly on tests and quizzes and everything, and I wasn't far behind, but I was a little bit, you know, rarely got an absolute 100% on things. And we actually got down to doing lab work and pouring stuff together and doing things. And she was terrified to do any of it. I was like, well, you know all this stuff. Why are you scared to actually do it? She had a real struggle taking what she read. She could remember and she could study and she could know what the thing said and she could answer questions. But when it came to actually taking your hands and grabbing some of that compound and grabbing some of that compound and pouring together with the confidence it's not going to explode, she wasn't as confident. It's a little bit like a lot of chemistry professors like to take really strong acids and really strong base sometimes in a class, pour them together. I mean, like either one would kill you if you were to ingest it. They pour them together and drink it because together they make water. And so, but students are kind of like, how you take these two things that would just, but combined, they're different. And who has the actual, you know, courage to take two things that would kill you, pour them together, and feel confident to drink it? Right? And so sometimes it takes experience like that beyond just the learning about truth, because it isn't enough for us to know truth to correct everybody. God wasn't trying to raise up a bunch of oldest siblings. Right? You know that oldest sibling who gets to correct everybody? God wasn't trying to raise up a bunch of oldest siblings just to correct everybody. God's raising up people to know truth and to then practice it. It isn't enough for us to know it. We have to actually do it. And so I think the second part of that, and here's an example, I think, that experiential knowledge. There's a certain knowledge that comes from actually doing things. There's a certain knowing. In fact, the scriptures talk about the word, use the word knowing a lot, in the sense of having experienced something. You know it through experience. Well, this is an example. Let's look at John 16 really quick. In this passage, Jesus... So he's telling them some things. He's stating some stuff, and they're kind of like, they're totally confused. He's using figurative language, and they don't really know what he's talking about. He says, a little while, and you will see me no longer, and again a little while, and you will see me. And so some of his disciples said to one another, what is this that he says to us? A little while, and you will not see me. Again a little while, and you will see me. And because I'm going to the Father. So they were saying, what does he mean by a little while? We do not know what he is talking about. So Jesus knew that they wanted to ask him. So he said to them, now they're not asking him, they're just talking to one another. They're just kind of, you know, the kids talking out there. Teachers have said something, and the kids, what, did you understand what he said? No, I didn't understand what he said. Do you understand what he said? No. Well, ask him what he meant. I'm not asking what he meant. You ask him what he meant. That's what they're doing. And he knows what they're, he says, he knows they don't know. He understands it. And he looks at them, and he begins to talk to them. Is this what you're asking yourselves? Is this what you are asking yourselves? What I meant by saying, a little while and you will not see me. You will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn into joy. When a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow because her hour has come. But when she has delivered the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. Now, some people have experienced that, right? And having witnessed that, it's quite amazing to see a woman in, just absolutely in the depths of pain, and then a child's born, brought up to her, and to see her just beam with joy. Now, flesh didn't stop hurting all of a sudden, but something took over, right? Something overcame pain. And he's using that example for them. Do they really get it? No. But they're going to think they understand. And so he goes on. And he says, for joy that a human being is born of the world, you know, so also you have sorrow now, but I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you. In that day you will ask nothing of me. Truly, truly, I say to you, whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he will give it to you. Until now you have asked nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive, that your joy may be full. And he goes on, I have said these things to you in figures of speech, but the hour is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figures of speech, but I will tell you plainly about the Father. In that day you will ask in my name. I do not say it to you that I will ask the Father on your behalf, for the Father himself loves you, because you have loved me and I have believed and have believed that I came from God. I came from the Father and have come into the world, and now I am leaving the world and going to the Father. His disciples said, ah, now you're speaking plainly and not using figurative speech. Now we know that you know all things and do not need anyone to question you. That's why we believe that you came from God. So they say, oh, now we know. Now we get it. This is really clear. But what do they know? What they probably know is that they were talking about having a question in themselves. They didn't actually ask him. And he said, you're probably asking about this. And he knows. Do they actually know what he's talking about yet? They don't. If they really understood what he was talking about here, would they have been shocked when he was crucified? No. Would they have been shocked when he was raised up? No. Because that's what he's talking about. But they don't understand it yet because they haven't actually seen it or experienced it, have they? It's after the experience that these teachings will mean something to them. In fact, if you go back all through the Gospels, and not just what's been recorded for us, but everything Jesus taught his apostles in those 3 years they spent with him, were not, because we're told he did and said a lot more than it's been recorded for us. They probably didn't understand the vast majority of it, 75, 80% of it. They probably didn't understand most of it until after he was resurrected, when much of it began to make sense. But he told it to them a little bit like going to school for a few years and then getting out and starting to practice it, and you go, oh, this is what you actually meant by that. I get it now. And each of us, we go through the same process. We learn about Christ. We learn about God and his attitudes, what he desires, what he wants from us. But it is experience of those things, it is the doing of those things and the watching of other people do those things that adds to our knowledge and helps to create in us a heart and a person who is made in Christ to practice good works, a servant. That's what God's asking of us. Now, being prepared to serve, that's kind of what being talked about there, being made a servant, part of that is preparation. And so a few things that he basically told us, one of the purposes of the church is to come together so that we can do a few things in to help prepare us for those good works. Hebrews chapter 10, 24-25, let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. not neglecting to meet together, as is a habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. And I'm sure most of you, growing up, hearing from others, if somebody was quoting to you Hebrews chapter 10, 25, what were they doing? That was the attendance passage. You've got to be there. And I heard that long, long time. It took me a long time to figure out that the attendance he's talking about, you know, making sure that we continue to get together, but it's the why that's important. It's the what we're doing together that is important. It's not just the act of getting together. It's not like we became a servant by showing up to the building and then leaving an hour or 3 hours later. It's like, that did not make us a servant. It's like, oh, I did my hour of duty this week. I got to listen to the preacher, blah, blah, on and on. I suffered. We are supposed to encourage and exhort one another. And part of it is equipping the saints. Ephesians chapter 4, and you will hear almost every eldership talk about this passage, because this is a passage that every elder and every evangelist looks at, because it was very specific passage that says, Jesus says, I gave apostles, prophets, evangelists, shepherd teachers, or pastor teachers, elder teachers. He says, I gave these for a purpose. And so this is a passage that tells everybody serving those roles part of your purpose. He says, that is to equip the saints for the work of ministry. It isn't to make sure you show up at a meeting. It's to how can we help create in people the heart of a servant. Because that's what ministry means, to serve. Comes from the word deacon. That's the purpose. It's actually not that complex. I mean, there's more than just this, but this is a big part of it. Equipping. We come together. We gather together. So that from the very beginning, the apostles would gather people together, the prophets, the evangelists, the elders, they gather people together and they would instruct and teach to help people learn how to serve, to become servants, not just to show up to a meeting once a week. It's unfortunate that religious behavior has kind of deteriorated to that lowest common denominator. Well, if I give my money and I show up, I'm okay. You could do both of those things and not be okay. The last one, to build up one another. 1 Corinthians 14:26. What then, brothers, when you come together, each one has a hymn, a lesson, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation. Let all things be done for building up. So all the things we're doing, the singing that we're doing, it should be to encourage us, remind us of who we are, think about, focus on what we are, who we are, and where we're going, to praise God and give Him the glory. But then also, we have lessons. We have lessons in, you know, we're going to have, this morning service, we're going to have a class where we're going to have a lesson in John chapter 10 to learn what Jesus was teaching and also how it applies. What does that do for us? You know, Revelation really was their prophets kind of giving revelations from God. But all these things were done to help build us all up, to make us stronger. Why? Because the service that God's asking for is not showing up to church. Church is designed and is set up to strengthen us, to prepare us to go be ministers. That's the idea. But somewhere, you know, in the last 2,000 years, that's often gotten twisted around, that religion became about showing up rather than coming just to learn so we could go and actually do what he's prepared, what he's made us to do. And so prepared for opportunities. Everybody heard a version of luck is when opportunity meets preparation? That's actually comes in a lot of different kind of formats. That, you know, luck is what happens when opportunity meets preparation. It's actually a quote from a Roman philosopher named Seneca. Some version of that is attributed to him. And I want to think about that for just a moment. Think about the concept. Apparently, if you looked at this quote, you'll see Oprah has said it, and a bunch of other people have said almost the exact same thing, never having given credit. It's been an old saying for many, many centuries. But the idea that, boy, I just got lucky. Well, often just getting lucky is what he was recognizing. What we think of as just getting lucky sometimes is nothing more than I was prepared and an opportunity showed up. If I'm unprepared, how lucky am I when an opportunity opens up? It doesn't matter to me. I couldn't take advantage of it. I was unprepared to do it. So thinking about Galatians 6, 9 and 10, being prepared for opportunities. Let us not grow weary in doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. So then as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, especially to those who are of the household of faith. As the opportunity shows up, so he says, listen, don't get tired of helping. You're going to reap benefits of doing that. It will come, may not happen right now, it will come at the right time. But when the opportunity comes, do good. So what God is essentially telling us is we need to be prepared to do good. And we need to be looking for those opportunities so that when an opportunity shows up, it's like, I'm prepared to help. It's a little bit like finances. How are we prepared to help somebody financially? Really only if we've set money aside, right? If we haven't actually thought about it, I want to set some money aside to just kind of help in emergency situations for myself or other people, or if I haven't actually planned that, if I haven't prepared for that, so if I've spent it all and now an opportunity arises and somebody needs help financially, I'm like, well, I don't have anything to help. And there might be legitimate reasons why I don't have anything to help, right? We can all find ourselves in situations where we don't have extra money because of circumstances in our lives. But we have to prepare to help people. And so one of the couple of passages, I didn't put it on here today just because I knew it'd get the lesson even longer and I'd blah, blah, blah on even longer and I wanted to make you suffer any more than necessary. But Romans chapter 12 talks to us about understanding what our gifts are, what our abilities are. What are our strengths? What areas do we do or do we have, abilities do we have, that we can really use. The other one, 1 Peter, 4:10. I was forgetting the chapter. I was going to say 3, and I knew that wasn't right because it was a different passage I was thinking of. But 1 Peter, where he talks about the abilities with which God has bestowed upon us. We need to use them. We need to understand our abilities, not in a prideful way, not look how wonderful and great I am, but to look what God has given me. Whether it's my financial position, whether it's my ability, whether it's, like Romans 12 talks about, maybe it's just my ability just to be kind and generous to others. Be merciful, Romans 12 talks about. Sometimes people need that. Some of us might be blessed with the ability to be blunt and harsh and right to the point, and not so blessed with subtleness, compassion, and mercy. Each of us have our strengths. And each of those are necessary at times, aren't they? Each of those things. Sometimes being blunt and upfront is necessary. And sometimes it's not. Sometimes, that merciful shoulder is what's required. And each of us have the things that we can do. We need to examine ourselves, look at ourselves, and go, what can I do? And I bring this up this week, in part because having appointed elders last week, very often churches get into the mode of, well, we have assigned people to do all the work now. And then they can kind of help find some more deacons to do all the other work. And then the rest of us can go, whew, lighten the load. That's not the point. The passage we read about earlier about work ministry was that's the reason for elders is to help urge all of us to be ministers. Their goal isn't to take over. Their goal is to help lead all of us to serve, to help one another when we're able, to help our neighbor when we're able, to help our coworker, to help our enemy. Whomever needs it, being prepared to help, having a mind that wants to help. That's what God is trying to get us to be. And that's what appointing elders is for. Not so others can be responsible, but so that they can help us serve. Proverbs 3, verse 27 is, "Do not withhold good from those to whom it is due when it is in your power to do it." When you have the ability, the opportunity, and the power, he says, don't hold back. Help. He says, when you've got that power, when you have that ability, and that person, you know, has come, that opportunity is there, we need to step in. My thought process is, rather than luck, might it be God's hand when our preparation, especially to do good, meets the opportunities of those who need it. That God is actually talking to us about what we might think of as providence. Why was I in that one place at that right time for that right thing? That's the story of Esther. She was prepared, right? She was prepared by her upbringing. She was prepared by her, you know, lineage, that when Haman wanted to kill all the Jews, she could stand up, risk her own life to get the king to save the Jews. We think about, we don't control the opportunities. We only control the preparation. That's on us. God is giving us the opportunities to prepare us. We need to take that. And we need to think about having elders and having, and if we have deacons at all, that they're there to help all of us do what we want done, not to do it for us. So just to kind of wrap up this morning, I hope you like the little flittering away of the bird, the origami that comes together. God made us to serve. That is going on in our head and is being renewed all the time. And we may even have gone through, you might have been a Christian for decades and went through a period of time where you had that servant mindset, that, and then something happened in your life and it turned. And we've seen, we probably mostly know people who might have been a really great servant, really great helper, something tragic or something else has happened and their life, it stopped. But that doesn't mean it has to stay that way. So we have to be careful. Just because we have it at one point in time doesn't mean it's going to remain. We have to keep building it. We have to keep fostering it. We have to keep helping it. And when we're being prepared, when we feel like we're really prepared to help, then our goal is hopefully to prepare others to serve. He asks us to prepare ourselves to be servants. And he tells us to be ready for opportunities. He doesn't tell us to go out and make opportunities. He doesn't say, well, you've got to go make sure you do it. He just says, prepare yourself. The opportunities will come. There's lots of people in need all the time. That's one thing we can say in the world. There will never be a shortage of, right? People who need help. In all kinds of ways. Financially to emotionally and everything in between. There will always be people who need help within our group, within our sphere of influence around us, let's be ready. We're going to close out this morning. We're going to sing Song 100, 957, just to wrap up this morning of suffering for you. I hope it is not suffering all the time. I know, sitting there, especially, you know, lessons you've heard before, but there's a purpose why we remind, you know, because we just need that reminder from time to time. We need that lesson. We know this stuff. I'm guessing most of us understood these things. These were not new concepts to hardly any of us. They're just a reminder. This is what we are about. If I'm a Christian, this is what I'm about. And part of that is serving one another. And so one of the reasons that we give, you know, when we have that final song and I give an invitation to come up and, you know, let us know if you need anything, is because we don't have God's mind. We don't know all things that are going on with all people. We often need to hear about it in some way. And if you are here and need help, we want to help. We're obviously always here to teach the Word of God, to hear the good confession, to baptize people into Christ, that they might walk with Him and be saved by Him, because that's what He came for. That was His cross. What is our cross? I think that's a question we could ask ourselves this whole week. What's my cross? What do I pick up each day for Christ? If you're here today, though, and you need help, please come forward and let us know how we can help. Together we stand and sing.